This morning what we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer very briefly. Father, we pray that you'd help us not only understand what these words mean, but what they mean to us right now in the 21st century. As your people, as we've been talking about all this morning, Lord, the sad shape our country is in. But we know, Lord, that we bear a great responsibility for that. So teach us this morning through your word how we in this church can do something about it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. These words of the Apostle Paul, if you notice in verse 1, "and I." This is the second reason, or I'm sorry, his second illustration of why he told them what to do in chapter 1. He told them to be unified. He told them why. And he gave those four reasons, if you remember. Then he illustrates it by who God brought the gospel to. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren." And not many wise, not many noble, and so forth. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's continuing that same thought. He says, not only consider the fact of who God brought the gospel to, but consider the fact of how it came to you. And these two considerations he wants them to get because he told them, you need to be unified. Don't divide yourself over your own preferences. He says, because think about the message in which we carry as a Christian church. Think about who the gospel came to there in Corinth. And think about how God brought the gospel to you. That's what I want to look at. Because what we're going to see, hopefully, is that what he's telling them has so much application to us as 21st century believers. Now, the words in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," in Paul's coming to Corinth to preach the gospel, to evangelize, which we've looked at in Acts chapter 18, he wants them to think about all of that whole situation. Consider the fact of how the gospel was brought to you. Now, but in order for us to get a good glimpse of this, to really grasp what he's saying, we not only need to go back to Acts chapter 18 and read it. I've left just two verses there in our notes, but there are godly men and women who devote their life to studying things like this and trying to really get down to the context of Paul's words. And one of those particular people is a British scholar named Peter May. Now, Peter May wrote this. It was an article. He wrote his article based on other men and women who they just devote their lives of studying literature of the time of Jesus and the apostles before and a little bit after that. And they just pore over these documents and they try to get a good idea of what it was like to be there. And for Corinth, it's absolutely crucial to our understanding of what Paul is getting at here. And it's absolutely fascinating. It blew me away when I read this article. So I've put excerpts of it in to get hopefully that you will get the same impact as how it impacted me. Because it makes the words in the Bible make so much more sense. It makes it so much clearer, but then it's also so clear of how it applies to us. Now, I want you to get a good taste of the rhetorical climate of Corinth. In other words, what was it like, public speaking like in Corinth? Because it was a major deal. And I encourage you to get online or maybe get some of these books. But Peter May, on his article that he wrote online, has several footnotes of other books you can read. It's amazing stuff. But I'm just going to read three excerpts to get you an idea of what public speaking was like in Corinth. Because that's what Paul came to do. Paul, you know, he didn't send emails to anybody. He didn't put up billboards or anything. He came and he spoke with them the Word of God. But this is where they were getting caught up. Because some of them say, well, I like to listen to Apollos. Some say, I like to listen to Peter. I like to listen to Paul. And Paul's telling them, listen, quit being overcome by your own preferences. And this is the reason why. Think about how I came to you. Now, here's the context. There were established conventions surrounding the arrival of an orator. He's talking about in Corinth. 2015 years ago, okay, in Corinth. No, it'd be a little less. This is probably in the 50s, probably. Anyway, almost 2,000 years ago. In Corinth, there were these professional orators, people who spoke as professionals. Now, there were established conventions surrounding the arrival of an orator. Their initial coming, you see in your notes how that's in quotes? That's because Paul is using the same word. When these scholars pore over literature about the coming of a professional speaker, they would use this same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, or my coming to you, my entrance in unto you, or something like that, the public, you know, professional speakers use that same terminology. Now, their initial coming to town was important and followed a set pattern. There was advanced publicity, and venues such as amphitheaters or lecture halls were booked. There was a sense of expectation in the crowd who looked to be entertained. And the orator's initial reception determined his future. So I would imagine, now this is just my opinion, but based on what these scholars say about professional speakers at the time, I imagine they probably had professional publicists as well. People that would go before the speaker and kind of pass out flyers, as it were. You know, kind of drum up support and say, hey, don't you know who's coming to town next week? So in our day and age, there would be billboards plastered everywhere. You know, there'd be all sorts of literature produced. And you'd get one of those little, you know, pieces of paper when you park at Walmart to be underneath your windshield wiper. You know what I'm talking about? Stuff like that. People to get the word out. This stuff's been going on forever. Now, another section here says, their rhetorical flow of words was everything. The flow of their words was everything, while truth counted for nothing. This was a style of entertainment equivalent in its day to the music halls of the 19th century or the pop stars, and I think it should be on Strictly Come Dancing of today. And that is a British equivalent to our Dancing with the Stars. So he's talking about a TV show. That is, what they did to book their venues, to publicize their event, and their focus on just their form, they didn't care about content. They didn't care about if there was any truth of it, but they just wanted to perform. It was a performance. If you were a public speaker, didn't matter if what you were saying was true, right, or good. It was all about entertainment. People wanted to be entertained. Now, the crowds knew what to expect, and they expected to be amused, emotionally moved, and generally uplifted. Thirdly, the importance of the arrival of the orator in a city is touched on by Paul by distancing himself from such expectations when he says, quote, "But as for me, when I came to you, I did not come with lofty speech." Now, this is fascinating because Paul is writing to these Corinthians who are used to public speakers, professional speakers. But so they were used to hearing people speak a certain way, but it was for entertainment. They knew that when they would go listen to these public speakers, they weren't necessarily going to learn. They weren't trying to get in on all their philosophical arguments. They were going to be entertained. There was a lot of drama behind their public speaking. They would, you know, fall on the ground and be very dramatic in their language and their dress, and they were very eloquent and all of these other things, but really didn't matter about the truth. So Paul's saying, listen, but you're being overcome by your preferences. You just like how that person sounds. You're not considering actually what they're saying. You're listening to these preachers like you listen to everything else. Now, everyone else is just listening because they want to be entertained. You don't do that, Corinthians. I didn't come to you doing that. I did not come to entertain you. But I came another way. That's what he's getting at. Think about how applicable that is today. When much, not all, but much of preaching, much of Christian worship service is really just like this. That people come with a sense of, I need to be generally uplifted. I need to be a little bit entertained. In other words, I'm not going to go listen to some tired, boring preacher regardless of what he says. And I'm sure not going to sit into a worship service that is doesn't appeal to my either style of music or my taste in what I think worship should be. I'm not going to do that. That's the same thing the Corinthians were doing. I'm not going to listen to Paul. He's too boring. I'm not going to listen to Apollos. I can't understand. I can't follow him. Paul was saying, listen, you're looking at it all wrong. It's not about your preferences. What about the truth? Is the truth being proclaimed? Paul says, but I came to you something different. I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, What was he doing? Declaring the testimony of God. This is where it gets important. Because he specifically brings in the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? It's the gospel. More specifically, the testimony of God is God's testimony or witness to his own truth. Paul is drawing their mind's attention. He's saying, listen, consider the fact who God brought the gospel to in the first place. There's not many not mighty, there's not many noble, there's not many rich among you, but God brought the gospel to you. You need to consider that. But also think about how the instrument God used to even preach the gospel to you. Paul said, I didn't come with all of this flower, all of this pomp. I didn't need any publicist to proclaim my name before I came. I came with you, what he says, fear and trembling. Paul says, I wanted my message to match my methods because they matter. It mattered then and it matters now. If we are peddling the gospel as Christian people, if we think that we have to enhance the gospel with our methods without considering the fact that methods matter, we're going to change the message. Paul was very much concerned about the testimony of God. God testified to his own truth. He didn't send a public speaker. He didn't send a professional orator. Paul says he uses the weak and the lowly, the lowest of all speakers. It even says in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, that the Corinthians themselves, quote, say this about Paul, that his physical appearance is weak. His speech is not very good, but his letters are weighty. His content, his truth, is you can't get away from it. But when you see him, he's really not much to look at. He's not much to listen to. But there is something about him that would just draws people to his message. Why? Because everything about his message matched his message. His methods. Everything about his methods matched his message. Now, what was it exactly that Paul did? Well, in Acts chapter 18, there's a couple of verses that this is really all it says about his way or his manner among the Corinthians. And in verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 18, it says, and he, is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So he reasoned, he persuaded, and he testified to them. But the very important element that we have to get, it was because he was compelled by the Spirit. Paul did not go to make fans. Paul did not go to please anyone else except his God. So he made sure before he entered in Corinth that when he speaks, because he knows people are already accustomed to hearing things a certain way. He knows people are already accustomed to being entertained when information is being conveyed from one person to another. He knew that. So that's why he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul made a determination. Now the word determination is very important. It could also translate it that he judged or he deemed it necessary. Paul looked at the rhetorical climate of Corinth. He looked at the Corinthian people. Before going there, he thought about all these things. He said, I already know these people are used to hearing public speakers. I already know that they're used to being entertained and amused all the time. I already know that when I go in there, that I'm going to face opposition because I'm not going in there doing that. I'm going to persuade. I'm going to reason. I'm going to be compelled by the Spirit. I'm just going to tell them what God has said, and I'm not going to be concerned of their opinion of me. Now he went in there and he did this. Mr. Peter May says this about him, that Paul must have been a colossal disappointment to the Corinthians. Because the expectation of the time when Paul came bringing this new thing, this new doctrine, everybody was like, oh, wait, let me get my popcorn and sit down and listen to this. This speaker is going to be amazing. And they were expecting to be entertained. I'm sure he let many of them down. But that doesn't mean he wasn't effective. Acts chapter 18 is clear. Paul was very effective in Corinth. He spent a year and a half in Corinth, preaching and persuading, teaching the plain, simple gospel in plain, simple forms in a culture that was used to being entertained, that was used to being amused and wowed, and was used to all of the pomp and had to have all of these other things, so they're not going. Paul said, I didn't do that among you. Consider the fact when I came, I didn't use excellence of speech. I didn't use the wisdom of men. I didn't use all of this oratory. I didn't need anybody to go before me to make sure that my message was accepted from you. I didn't do any of that. His methods matched his message. And we can go even farther than that. His priorities matched his message. He said, I determined, or I deemed it necessary. I understood that what y'all needed more than me was the gospel. And I didn't want to make anything get in front of that gospel. So when I preach to you, I preach it in such a way that my methods match the message which I proclaim. His presence matched his message. Look at verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Something we don't see enough of in preachers. Why? Because when you are proclaiming a message, a majority of American audiences are not going to want to listen to hear somebody preach about something that is full of fear and trembling. Paul says, my speech was not with persuasive words and human wisdom, weakness, fear, much trembling. That's not a very appealing thing to look at. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. The message that I proclaim must match the methods in which I use to employ that message or convey that message. His priorities, his presence, but even his persuasion. In other words, his methods of getting over, to getting the message across, had to match the message. I keep getting those things backwards. It's method and message. If I say it wrong, you know what I'm talking about. Look at verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, we've already seen in Acts chapter 18, he didn't use... That doesn't mean that he didn't use reasoning. That doesn't mean that he didn't use some carefully thought out arguments or anything like that. No. He brought the truth to bear to their minds and their hearts, but he made sure that there's nothing that he did was going to undermine that message. His priorities, his presence, his persuasion, because he wanted the Spirit and of power to be demonstrated. If we are not careful as preachers, but more importantly as a Christian church as a whole, if we are not aware that we need God's power and God's Spirit to be, quote, the main attraction. And I'm quoting from a billboard that I saw in Dallas. It says, come to this particular church where he is, quote, the main attraction. Even this language, it screams of the truth that we, that a majority of Christian Americans, are going to churches because of their own preferences. Are listening to preachers because of their own preferences. Are going with a certain expectation that I need to be entertained and generally uplifted. If not, if I'm not entertained and generally uplifted, I need to go to somewhere else that is going to give me my felt needs. There was a major revolution in the 20s and 30s. The revolution came from the rise of an anomaly. Something that had never been in existence before, and you'll never guess what it is. You want to know what it is? Something called a teenager. It's a pretty weird statement, I know. But if you look at the etymology of the word teenager, it's not found in the English language until 1892. There was no such thing as a teenager. You say, well, what the heck? How? There were people teenage during that time. But yes, this is what I mean by teenager. During the early 1900s, the late 1800s and early 1900s, because of the Industrial Revolution and because of the advances of technology and tools and everything else, there was a shift in American culture where now there was a group of society that had nothing to do. They were too old to join the workforce because of new labor laws, but they were too old to be considered children. Now, there started rising so many of these people in between from 12 to 18 that they began to form their own group, kind of a subculture. And the Christian church said, you know what, we need to reach these people because they're different in their temperament, alien. They're different in their style of dress. They're different in everything about them. And they don't like to sit for extended periods of time being reasoned with. Being persuaded. They don't like that kind of stuff. So we need to reach this class of humanity. But what they do like is music. And what they do like is a preacher that's a little bit older than them, but not too much. And so what we're going to do is we're going to gather all of these people in a large venue. We're going to publicize it, make it big. Then we're going to get them there. We're going to sing to them music that they like. Then we're going to make them feel good about themselves and let them know that the world hasn't cast them out. And we're going to tell them about Jesus while we're at it. Hence the rise of the youth revolution in Christianity. We have been in it so long that we can't think about church without having youth programs, without having youth. But we have to think about all of church history, think about Scripture, because what has happened during that revolution, the axiom that methods do not matter was thrown out the window. And we started reaching teenagers with different methods without considering maybe we're changing the message. And this idea that it's as long as we're reaching them, as long as they're coming, as long as they make decisions, as long as we can still reach that generation, we're doing the Lord's work. But has it worked? In the 1930s and 40s, it really took off. And it resulted in the 1970s Jesus Revolution, the Jesus Freak Movement. That generation started growing up and having kids in the 80s. You know what those kids are called today? Millennials. Now, the children from the 80s who grew up from the parents in the 60s and 70s that were in those youth programs, you know where those kids are today? The 30-somethings, the millennials? They're not in church. But there is still this desire, this we think that we have to reach these teenagers with their own methods, by their own means, reach them on their level. To quote, if we don't generally uplift them or entertain them, we are not going to reach them for the gospel. I find that nowhere in Scripture. And I find it nowhere in church history. What I do find is what we have done inadvertently, unexpectedly. We have, one, robbed the parents of the responsibility to train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And secondly, we've robbed the church of her responsibility to evangelize the lost. And what we have done is convinced ourselves that there is either a class of humanity that is untouchable, and unless we go to extreme measures, we're not going to reach them. And so we go to extreme measures. But when we don't evaluate our methods, the message changes. And now we have a group of millennials and what is called the, not only the Generation Xers came before the millennials, but now there's this group called the digital natives, which is those born in the 90s. But however you class it, there's much research that's been done that the religion of those American citizens now, the 18 to 25 year olds, can be what's called by, there's a researcher named Christian something, I can't remember his last name, but Dr. Alamover writes about this, moralistic therapeutic deism. You know, you look at me like, you always like to speak words to make yourself smart, and yeah, you just look like an idiot. I know you're saying that, but it means that now there is, in the Christian culture, in the American culture, it is accepted that as long as you're moral, and as long as your religion makes you feel good, and as long as you still use the word God, it's still Christianity. It's not Christianity, because when you change the methods, you change the message. Paul says, listen, I know public speakers and these famous orators, they try to bring you all of this flower and all of this pomp, and they're just trying to wow you. I didn't do that. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and you still believed. Why did you still believe? Because it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So everything about Paul's message matched his methods. Why? Why would Paul do this? Why was Paul so concerned about the way he appeared to them? Why did he deem it necessary to give them or to preach to them in a certain way? Well, he tells us in verse 5. It's a matter of where their faith was going to rest or stand or be in. Look at it with me in verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul wanted to make sure that everything he did and the way he did it does not undermine the authority of God or the power of God's Spirit. It's almost as if Paul tried to look as bad as he could in front of them while he proclaimed to them the testimony of God. Because Paul was so conscious of the fact that if he's not careful, he's going to gain a following. And people are going to start saying, I am of Paul. And they did. Now, even though he tried his hardest, they still said, I am a Paul, I am Apollos. This is why he wrote the letter. Listen, you've got everything backwards. It's not about human power. It's not about the wisdom of men. God didn't save you with the wisdom of men. God didn't save you with the power of the world. God didn't send you the gospel with the wisdom of men. He sent me in weakness and fear. I was a lowly nobody. I was a Pharisee reject that travels all across the world being beaten up for my faith. And I came proclaiming you the simple gospel, and you still believe. How can you explain that? Paul wants their faith to be grounded in the Spirit and in the power of God. This has major implications for the Christian church. It is easy, as I've said about 1,000 times, to attract a crowd. When you market enough, when you advertise enough, when you build it up enough, when you build up a speaker enough, people will come. There's no mystery in that. There's no power in that. Anybody can do that. If you have enough money, you can build, you can fill a venue. It's easy. But what are we doing when we build up and we build up and we build up events, places, and public speakers, and we get them there and we think, as long as the gospel content is interwoven somehow within all of this, somehow we're going to convince people of the power of God. Well, really what we're doing is we're flexing our Christian muscles and say, look what kind of event we can pull off. If we're not careful, I'm not anti-event. But what I am anti is if there's anything we do as Christian people that threatens the power of God or the Spirit's work, we have to let it go. We have to not consider it. I'm afraid this is what has happened and is happening. How can we prevent this as Christian people? Well, we can think about this by asking, how did Paul seek to guard their faith? If he wanted their faith to be firmly grounded in the power of God and nothing else, not in the ability of the public speaker, not in the ability of anything else, but the Spirit of power, what did Paul do? Well, remember in verse 2, he says, for I determined, or I deemed it necessary. Taken from that word, Paul understood his times. He understood the area in which he lived, or which he was preaching. And he understood these people are prone to listening to speakers that entertain them. He knew that. So he purposely and intentionally went to Corinth preaching a certain way because he knew if he wasn't careful, people would be looking to him instead of God. Their faith would be in the persuasion of Paul, not in the persuasion of the Spirit. That's one thing we can do as a Christian church. We need to evaluate our culture. Let me do a little thought experiment here. True or false? Raise your hand if this is true. American culture is given to entertainment. True or false? American culture is swayed by bigness. Bigness. True? That regardless of what it is, big matters in American culture. Okay? Now, since we know that as Christian people, that, you know, just because you do something big, you know, people will probably come, but they might come for the wrong reasons. But we think, well, as long as we get them here preaching the gospel, that's good, right? Wrong. It's wrong. Because what you're inviting them to this big event, this big place, all of these things, what you're inviting them to, you're appealing to their fallen nature and saying, here, I know you're already bent on media and technology, and you're already used to being entertained all the time. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite you to come be entertained, but I'm going to sneak in the gospel. Right when you're not looking at it, I'm sneaking in at the end, and I'm going to play slow, sloth music and turn the lights down. And press you to make a decision for Jesus after I've entertained you for an hour and a half. But that's dangerous. Because what we're doing is we're saying, hey, listen, the gospel is about making you feel good. The gospel is about entertaining you. The gospel is about a God who's really not as stuffy and uptight as all of those grandparents that you know that go to that small white Baptist church in Hiram. He's a lot more fun than that. And so what you can do is you can go to this other church, or you go to another part of the building And then y'all worship God the way you do, that makes you feel better. It's generally uplifting and entertaining to you. And then we'll give you a speaker who doesn't speak so authoritatively like he knows everything in the Bible. But what you're going to do is he's going to tell you life experiences. He's going to tell you about his history, his past. He's been in jail. And that's going to reach you better than the proclamation of the gospel. Does that make sense? No, it don't make sense. It might make sense in the wisdom of men, but it doesn't make sense in the wisdom of God. Secondly, he understood the human heart. He understood that already our human hearts are inclined to the big, to the flashy, to the entertainment. He already knows that, so he tried to avoid it. Thirdly, by caring more for God's fame than his own. Paul cared nothing about himself, about what he looked like, what he sounded like. And it seems, I get the impression, that he took pains. He went out of his way to make sure people didn't like him. His speech and his preaching had nothing, it did not appeal to them whatsoever. Paul went out of his way to make sure God's power was known, God's Spirit would work. And I think that applies to a Christian church. That we have to do whatever is necessary to make God famous, not our church. Amen. Now, Easter Sunday morning is coming up. There's a lot of events taking place. I'm not condemning any of them. What I do condemn, though, is the mindset that we don't have to consider what we're doing. I want us to be aware as Christian people that our message is of a God of holiness, of a God of infinite righteousness, a God who is a judge, a righteous judge that will do right, but at the same time of a loving God who has provided a way out, provided salvation, who is a Savior. We tend to emphasize that more as Christian people that, listen, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and listen, Christianity is not stuffy and boring. You can come to church and worship in the way you like, wear the clothes you want, you want to wear sandals, amen, wear sandals, whatever makes you comfortable, because it's all about you. By the way, when you get around to it, you need to repent from your sins and, you know, trust God. That's how it comes across. When we crowd the gospel with so much pomp, so much flower, so much entertainment, so much flashiness, or when we crowd it with the bigness of our buildings or our budgets, if we're not careful, we can undermine the very message in which we proclaim. May God help us as Little Bitty Hiram Community, Little Bitty Locust Grove Baptist Church, as we seek to impact people for Jesus, that our methods would match our message. Amen.